I'm very excited today to be a part of this study, and it's certainly counted a great privilege and opportunity. I express my heartfelt appreciation to the brethren in Arlington for granting me the privilege of speaking at this session today. My topic, as Brother Allen has mentioned, is going to be a survey of the book of Deuteronomy. I've got about 20 or 25 minutes, and so I'm going to cover a lot of material and touch a lot of things briefly. But I think that the book of Deuteronomy is certainly a great piece of God's word. In fact, some Jewish rabbis call it 5/5 of the law. We take the name Deuteronomy from the Greek Old Testament, or the Septuagint. The Greek word translated Deuteronomy meant second law. Some rabbis call it the book of exhortations, but most call it by the first Hebrew word in the text, 1 and 1, meaning words, or these are the words. This repetition of the law was necessary because the Israelites entering Canaan were a new generation since Moses had given the law at Mount Sinai 40 years earlier. I like what Hester has to say in his book about the main purpose of the book, and I quote, "Moses had one chief purpose, to get them to realize how much God had done for them, how dependent they were upon him, and the necessity of unswerving loyalty to him forever. The burden of this message was the penalties of disobedience and the rewards of obedience to God." I think that the importance of this ancient book is emphasized, though, above all else, it is illustrated by the fact that it is quoted so many times in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, Jesus emphasizes the importance of Deuteronomy by quoting from it often in his ministry from its pages. You may recall that during the temptation in the wilderness in Matthew, the 4th chapter, the Bible tells us that 3 times Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. And of course, this should illustrate to us the importance of it, even in the mind of the Lord. It is interesting to note that a lawyer came to Jesus and asked him what the greatest commandment is. Now, of all of the writings of Moses, this lawyer says, "Where is the greatest commandment?" And I think it is interesting that Jesus chose to quote from the book of Deuteronomy when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. This is the first and great commandment, and this second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets," Matthew 22:37-40. Our survey today of Deuteronomy is going to cover briefly 8 different areas in the book that will help us better appreciate this inspired communication. Now, it's already been alluded to over and over again in this study, so briefly I want to look at the authorship. I don't want to overdo this idea. And as has been stated and has been pointed out upon other occasions, the authorship in the scriptures is affirmed to be Moses himself. Now, regardless of what men would say, we of course accept the inspiration of the Bible. The passage that we already read from Jesus in Matthew 22 affirms that Deuteronomy was written by Moses. But I think that it is important to also recognize that within the confines of the book itself, it is alluded to about 40 times that Moses was its author. I don't know, obviously have time to consider all of those passages, but I'd like to notice the first one and one of the last ones. First of all, Deuteronomy 1, verses 1 through 5, the Bible says, "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of Jordan in the wilderness." And then in verse 5, he says again, "On this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying." And of course, near the end of the book, the writer says again in Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 and 10, "So Moses wrote this law and delivered it, and Moses communicated them, saying." Now Jesus and the other authors of the New Testament cite Deuteronomy some 80 times. Now think about that. I think it is interesting that a Jewish rabbi or a Jewish lawyer from the Sadducees came to Jesus in Luke, the 20th chapter. The Bible says in verse 28, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now this is a direct quotation from Deuteronomy 25, and it has to do with the Levirate law. Here this lawyer in the time of Jesus recognized Deuteronomy as being from Moses. Jesus, of course, does not deny it. In fact, he takes the very principle and turns it around. Although this man's trying to tempt him, Jesus deals with the issue from the very law that he quotes. Again, Peter mentions in Acts chapter 3, verse 22, "And for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear all things, whatever he says to you. Now this, of course, is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. Paul the Apostle also quotes in several places. For instance, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 19, the Bible says, "But I say, did not Israel not know?" First Moses says, "I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation." This passage is found in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 21. Josephus, again, also concurs with the above passages that Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. Well, I think it is important also to look at the time frame of the book of Deuteronomy. While we've already noticed the fact that Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus have to do with the wilderness wanderings, the time frame for this particular book, of course, is at the end of the wilderness wanderings. They're at the very brink of crossing the river of Jordan. And evidently, Moses, of course, has approached the Lord upon several occasions and tried to get the Lord to allow him to entertain him. But of course, the Lord tells him that it's not going to be possible. Just like Alan had pointed out, because he struck the rock rather than speaking to it earlier in his life. We make it Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 3. It specifically tells us exactly when it was. It tells us there in Deuteronomy 1, verse 3, that it's the 40th year, the 11th month, and the first day. And then, of course, toward the end of the book, Moses dies, and it says for 30 days, they mourn the death of Moses. And then at the conclusion of that 30 days, according to Joshua chapter 5, and I believe it's verse 19, they actually enter the promised land. And this, of course, is the first month and the 10th day. And so, obviously, in this context, this is the 41st year, the first month, and the 10th day. It's about 70 days from the time that Moses begins his speech until the time they actually cross over into the river, or into the land of Canaan. Again, Moses specifically wrote the book to the Israelites who were alive the day he gave it. And I think that this is important. The Israelites were the ones who received this law, and they, of course, were the ones to live under it. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, the will of God says in that passage, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." And so the who, or the answer to the question who, that was it given to, is obviously the Israelites. But notice further, the Israelites were now going to come into a new land. Their lifestyle is going to change. They've been wandering until all this generation has passed away, as has been stated previously. And now as wanderers, they're going to settle in homes that they did not build. They're going to settle in cities and enjoy the protection of great walls that they did not erect. They're going to drink from wells that they have not dug. They're going to enjoy great blessings. And God wants them to understand. Moses, you know, he's sort of like their father. He realizes that he's not going to cross over into the land with them. And so he wants them to understand in his absence that obedience was absolutely necessary. That they were to maintain a special relationship with Almighty God. They were not just any people, but they were the people of God. And Moses wanted them to understand that. There were two things they had to do when they entered Canaan in order to accomplish that. The first one was they had to destroy the Canaanite influence. Now that, of course, has brought up a lot of criticism that why God would demand the death of men, women, and children. But all you have to do is to realize God's whole purpose and realize the influence of the Canaanites and the wickedness that they had reached into. And you look back to the point when Abraham was called out of Ur, and the reason he was called out is because of the wickedness and the idolatry. And here they're entering a land where there's much wickedness and much idolatry. And of course, the very people of God would be tainted if they did not obey this command to destroy the Canaanite tribes, Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 7. But of course, when we look at the history of Israel, they did not really do that. They allowed that influence to come into their lives, and it cost them dearly. The second thing they had to do, they had to destroy the evil influence, number one. Number two, they were to put God's law into their hearts, into their lives, into their minds. You see, not only is it necessary for us to put God's law in our hearts, but they had to do that too. But what's so sad is they oftentimes fail to do that just like we do. They fail to put God's will in their mind and make it a part of their being. And this commandment is found in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 17. The lifestyle of the people was about to change, as I've already alluded to. And of course, because of this, Moses changes some of the law that had been given at Sinai. Kyle, in his introduction to the Old Testament in volume 1, says, "The tendency of this book was simply to inculcate once more upon the people merely the principal contents of the earlier legislation and to supplement it by appending various important laws in reference to the future residents of the people in the land of Canaan." Now, I don't have time, obviously, to look at all of the various laws, but I'm going to mention a few of them that were changed, and I'm going to mention one that was expanded. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 41 through 43, we have a command given in reference to the cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan. Then again, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, the Lord tells the people upon that occasion that when they got into the land of Canaan and when they settled in that country, they were, God was going to select one specific place of worship. And the reason, obviously, was for this, so that they would not worship in the various high places of the Canaanite people and thus be influenced to follow in again into idolatry. In Deuteronomy 12, verses 11 and 17, there were special tithes appointed for sacrificial feasts. These are further elaborated on in Deuteronomy 14, 22, 26, and verse 12. In Deuteronomy 13, there were laws dealing with false prophets, seducers, and individuals seduced to worship idols. Again, in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, the laws of the administration of their king. It is interesting to note that even many years before the monarchy becomes a reality in Israel, Moses in reality predicted that that would be the case. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 1 through 5, laws concerning the prophetic office are initiated. In Deuteronomy 20, laws affecting war and military service. In Deuteronomy 21, laws for homicide, where no man knew who committed the crime or how it took place. Laws regarding female captives. Laws regulating their practice of polygamy and primogeniture. Laws dealing with rebellious children. A law concerning those who are punished by hanging. In Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 30, new laws were given relating to unchastity and rape. In Deuteronomy 27, verses 2 through 8, there were laws concerning erecting special memorials, stones in certain places, to write the law on that would be a reminder to them of God's great covenant and law to them. Again, in Deuteronomy 26, there was a special service of thanksgiving initiated and tithing to remind them of God's great blessing in delivering them from the bondage of Egypt. Then the one law that was expanded, from Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 through 18. This law expands the law found in Exodus 21, verse 2, and it was concerning Hebrew slaves. These are not contradictions, but these are simply additions and new laws that would be applicable and necessary for a settled people as opposed to a wandering tribe. Well, again, the book of Deuteronomy is basically three speeches delivered by Moses. Along with the three speeches, we have the ordination or the appointment of Joshua, the song of Moses, and the epitaph of Moses. Now, Moses' first speech is from Deuteronomy 1 and 1 through chapter 4, verse 43. And the theme of this particular speech is retrospective. Again, he knew that he was not going to cross the River Jordan. And he wanted them to remember some things. He wanted them to look back and recognize the strong and mighty hand that had been upon them and that hand had blessed them and had guided them and had brought them to this wonderful land that flows with milk and honey. But on the other hand, he wanted them to remember. He wanted them to remember God's condemnation was also meted out when the people were disobedient. Moses' second speech demanded introspection. While they look back to what has happened, now they're to look to themselves by each individual. And of course, it went from the 4th chapter to the 26th chapter. This moral and legal speech was by far the longest. God's God's main purpose through Moses upon this occasion was for Israel to understand that their future depended on a right relationship with God. And there were basically three categories of the law that were spoken of and emphasized. The testimonies, chapters 5 through 11. The statutes, chapters 12 through 16. The ordinances, chapters 16 through chapters 26. And then there was Moses' third speech. The third speech begins at chapter 27 and verse 1 and continues to the 32nd chapter and verse 44. It looks prospective with the hope that Israel will understand their destiny depends on the directive they chose to live by. Moses wanted them to understand that God would bless them, that he would only bless them as they submitted to his will. Moses presents the option of enjoying God's infinite blessing or horrendous cursing. In fact, when you read Deuteronomy 28, it is an amazing history in advance. Moses must have hoped that God's people would recognize that Lord meant business, and he was going to deal with them accordingly. Maybe he presented Deuteronomy 28 with the hope that Israel might be spared the many curses disobedience would bring into their lives. Then, of course, he gives them a song to remember, to convict them in their everyday lives. Moses ordains Joshua as his successor and delivers his final word of caution and love to the people. Upon completion of his work, God commands Moses to ascend Mount Nebo, where he views the promised land and dies. I think it is interesting to note that Moses does actually enter the promised land, but it's not until the personal ministry of Jesus in Matthew the 17th chapter. You may recall that he appeared before Peter, John, and James and the Lord with Elijah inside the promised land. The epitaph of Moses was probably added by Joshua to complete the story and finish the book. The book of Deuteronomy contains several prophecies and comparisons. For instance, the passage we've already mentioned, the prophet like unto Moses, found in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, there are maybe some other comparisons, but I want to share with you six different comparisons between the Lord. In fact, Ron mentioned some of these in our questions earlier today. Both Moses and Jesus were providentially preserved at birth. Both were sent by God as a deliverer of the people. Both officiated as lawgiver and mediator. Both worked as a builder of the Lord's sanctuary. Both served as ruler and intercessor. Both were a distinguished prophet of Jehovah. Other things might could be said. The cities of refuge mentioned in Deuteronomy 4, 41 through 43, 19, 1 through 13, bear an incredible comparison to our refuge in Jesus Christ. In fact, if I had time this afternoon, I might even mention that each name of those ancient cities suggests a particular part of the relationship we sustain with Jesus Christ. They're also mentioned in Numbers 35 and Joshua 20. The other idea that I think is interesting, the kinsman redeemer. There's a beautiful story. Maybe Wayne will talk about that some when he deals with the book of Ruth. The kinsman redeemer is found in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. And it is an important portrayal of the work of Christ that he will do in our lives, that he does in our lives. This, of course, is also mentioned in Leviticus chapter 25. Well, the book of Deuteronomy has some interesting evidences found in the field of archaeology as well. Moses said that Canaan was a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. That's found in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 9. Now, up until 1934, many thought that copper in Palestine was only the wishful thinking of religious zealots. But a man by the name of Nelson Glick, if I pronounce his name correctly, found some mines of mining the old copper mines south of the Dead Sea, which supports the accuracy of this verse. And he went on to state that he believed those mines that he found where copper was still present dated back to the days of King Solomon. Also, another passage that has kind of puzzled me through the years, I've wondered why it was that God spoke of offering a kid or a goat in his mother's milk. You know, when I read that in Exodus and when I read that again in Deuteronomy, a number of years ago, that sort of jumped out of the page. Well, archaeology sheds light on the restriction concerning the offering of a kid in the milk of its mother, mentioned in Deuteronomy 14 and 21 and Exodus 23 and 34. The Rosh Hashanah tablets contain information of a ritual in seeking the favor of a deity worshipped in Canaan, in which the animal was sacrificed in the milk of its mother. The Lord was really protecting Israel. The Rosh Hashanah tablets were found in 1929 after a farmer accidentally uncovered a subterranean passageway on the coast of Syria. The book of Deuteronomy should remind us today how important it is to turn our lives completely over to God. Doing this, we must render heart, mind, body, and soul as the sacrifice of the one and only true God, or as a sacrifice to the one and only true God of the universe. The way of security and peace for God's people in every age lies in our faithfulness to all His commandments. To conclude this afternoon, I want you to listen to Deuteronomy 10, verses 16 and 17. This passage could be applied to us in every situation. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe.
Comment on the authorship of the first few verses of chapter 1 of Deuteronomy and the last few verses of chapter 34.
Are you talking about the 34th chapter in its entirety?
Verse 10, starting with verse 10 especially.
Are you wanting to know who wrote it?
Right.
My conclusion was that Joshua wrote it. If I understand correctly, the commentary that J.W. Garvey did on Romans. He couldn't finish it because of death, and Pendleton finished it. I think he went through the 8th chapter. Maybe Alan knows that for sure. But in some of the printings, I understand, you know, he put an obituary in the commentary, and they finished out the book. But of course, he's credited as to have written at least up to the 8th chapter. I think that's a similar situation. Moses wrote the book as a whole, and Joshua put the probably those first few verses in the conclusion of the book in after Moses departed. Do you have any comments about that?
No, I agree.
Thank you.
I guess this is for either one. In both books, there are many types. In Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and all, there are many types. What was the purpose of types being in typical language for those folks when it was initially written, and what is the purpose of types for us today?
Well, if you mean type in the sense of why did God choose to do it that way, I don't know if I know the answer to that, but I think the types worked as a kind of a dramatic prophecy or a prophecy that was visual in the sense that a literal, actual person, place, thing that occurred in the ongoing history of Israel was later on seen to be a foreshadowing of something to come to pass in the spiritual Israel, the church, or in the life of the Lord himself. So I think they operate as a kind of a prophecy, or a type of prophecy.
I read something one time that gave an illustration of a child has to crawl before they can walk. And concerning these animal sacrifices and all, that it's sort of the same principle there, that before man could understand the spiritual value of the sacrifice of Christ, he had to crawl before he could walk. That involved animal sacrifices and the shedding of the blood. And as you mentioned throughout Leviticus, that expression, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Do you think that's valid, that it's sort of they're crawling before they can walk, and this typical language helps them to do that?
Well, I think that makes sense. I think we're dealing with revelation on a progressive sense, in that the people of the world are obviously not in a mature enough state here to receive the Messiah. And God knew that would be the case from before the beginning. And so this was all part of the accomplishment of that plan of bringing man to the proper time. And of course, Jesus came at just the right time, the scripture says, in the fullness of time. And I take that to mean not only at the perfect time for his way to be accepted and the church to be started and all of that, but the fullness of time in the overall picture of man's maturity, or mankind's maturity. I don't know if that's answering your question, but and so you have this nation of people who exist for the purpose of bringing Christ into the world, and they have to have a system of worship. Also, God is demonstrating man's own sinfulness to him through the graphic illustration of his life under the law. And so these types, these sacrifices and holy days and so on, were also given as a kind of a prophecy of what was to come.
Okay, I have a second question dealing with one of the Ten Commandments. And again, you know, both of you can comment on
that. Is that your book?
No, it's in Deuteronomy. There's two. In trying to study Exodus chapter 20 and read about the Ten Commandments, the second commandment dealing with you're not to make an idol for yourself, it has the expression, and I'm reading out from Deuteronomy, you shall not, this is verse 9 of Deuteronomy 5, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me. How do we reconcile the fact that God would punish the children for the sins of their fathers through the third and fourth generation with what is said in Ezekiel, where the son would not bear the iniquities of the father and vice versa?
I think that obviously, we believe the inspiration of the Bible. We can't array one scripture against another. So I think our interpretation of that passage, it couldn't contradict Ezekiel. My understanding is he's talking about consequences there. It's the universal law that's mentioned in Galatians 6. Whatsoever man soweth, that should also reap. You know, God said it at the beginning that whatever you sow, you reap, whether that's spiritual or physical. And sadly enough, the way of the transgressor is hard, but it's not just hard on the transgressor, it's hard on everybody's life that transgressor touches. And I think the consequences are what he has in mind there, if my understanding is correct.
I don't think you want to comment on
that. Well, I think that's right. I don't know if Doug has a comment or not.
Well, one of the commentaries that I read gave the illustration of Manasseh. Manasseh, the king of Judah, was wicked. And God pronounced a curse upon him and his descendants. And, you know, Josiah was the third, I believe, from maybe his grandson. But then after Josiah came those other wicked kings, and God allowed the nation of Judah to go into captivity. And in this particular point that the guy made was that When God said he would punish the third or fourth generations, what he meant by that is they continued in the same sins as their father. It's not that he punished them in the third or fourth generation if they were innocent, but if they continued the sin of that father in the third or fourth generation, that sometimes would be punished even that far down, but it was because they continued in the sin of their father.
That's interesting.
Okay, Raymond.
That's really true. Children suffer consequences, but that's really true. What Doug is saying too is that idolatry is it can be a cultural sin. I mean, a father can murder somebody, and his son's not going to be held accountable for that murder. But idolatry is a cultural sin because in the descendants it continue in the same pattern of behavior, worshiping idols because the father introduced them, and so they'll be punished. And successive generations will be punished because they're continuing the same practice.
Is it possible here that the fathers are the generation that has just died, and now he's retelling the law to the new generation, those who were less than the age of 20? And he's saying, if you continue hating me like your fathers did, then you will receive the same punishment that they did. If you don't, I will extend mercy to you in the next verse.
Rylan.
And in reference to what you're just saying, didn't Korah and his children, his wife, everything get swallowed? I wanted to ask a question I told you about in advance. Leviticus 10, not much advance, but the 10, Leviticus 10, 16 through 20. As you get your talk, I also do the same thing when I read. I sort things out. It makes sense. What are we supposed to learn from this? It says, then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar and the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded. And Aaron said to Moses, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things will not be following me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? So when Moses heard that, he was content. Of course, this is in the context of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. What are we supposed to learn about? You know, it crosses, it appears to me, and this is the reason I bring it up, it appears to me that he has decided this thing on his own. Moses is angry with him. Why didn't you do what I commanded? And when he gives his answer to Moses, Moses is satisfied. Is there something to be learned from that, or is that an exception that we ought to? I know it's written for our learning. What are we supposed to learn?
Well, I told you a while ago I didn't know. I still don't know if I know, but it is said in the context of Nadab and Abihu. And I think a verse that is particularly important to that is verse 6. Where after they are killed, and Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar his sons, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out the door of the tabernacle of the meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Now, Moses said, you're not to mourn about this, and you're to stay right there and do your job. Then in verse 12, Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left, take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. And then he talks about the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering and so on in those next verses. And I think what Moses is saying, look, I want you to go on with the work today just like you would ordinarily do it. And one of the things they were supposed to do with that sacrifice was to offer it on the altar and then eat of it. And so Moses goes away and takes care of something else and comes back, and here it is, it's completely consumed and burned up, and that's not what's supposed to have been done. And so he is angry with them. And Aaron, it looks to me like in verse 19, is saying, look, lighten up here. Nadab and Abihu have been slain, and it didn't seem right to partake of this sacrifice at this time, so that's why we didn't do it. I think Moses is angry with him because he doesn't want Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar to be killed right on the heels of Nadab and Abihu. And Aaron said, we weren't intending to disobey the Lord. It was just too much for one day. And I don't know if there's any abiding message for us out of that other than what is recounted here or not.
Ron? This is regarding that, you know, the individual sin and the consequence. I've often basically taken that, you know, as the consequences would come down. But then what you just said, that's an interesting thought about the fact that, you know, it carries on. But in the light of the proverb right before that, on which the light this sheds on, I'm thinking out loud, that's always dangerous for me. But, you know, it says, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. They were making the claim that their fathers had sinned, and they were the ones that was reaping the harvest of the punishment. But in reality, of course, they had continued in the way of the sins of their father. But the other thing also is in the Old Testament, when you think about punishment, that basically was done to Israel as a nation. The individual would be looked upon for himself, but they as a nation would be punished for sin. I don't know what that helps in all of this. That proverb fits into that idea of the collective punishment while the individual is still considered himself.
Raymond?
Oh, man, I forgot the question.
I know what it is.
I'm not 45 yet. No, I forgot it again. No. it's about types and antitypes. We were talking, you know, the other day about interpretation and reader-centered interpretation. And you can pick up lots of books that contain types and types and more types and more types from the Old Testament. It just seems like the reader just goes wild picking out all sorts of historical events and characters and laws and commands and makes types out of them. So what would limit our interpretation of that so that we're not just interpreting things that strike us as types to be types when they may not be?
Well, I think that types have to be limited by some inspired indication that something is a type in the New Testament, and that limits it. I don't know, as I was looking at some of these things in Leviticus, I don't know exactly how that all is applied. I need to do some more study about that because, for instance, in Hebrews, it clearly says that the sacrifices were a shadow of good things to come. And some of those sacrifices, it's hard to say what it was a shadow of because there's not a specific passage saying this was a shadow of this. And yet there's a general passage saying these sacrifices were types. And so there may be some room in there. But what you're saying, Raymond, is very true. You can pick up some denominational book about the tabernacle, for example, and they'll have the silver sockets all down one side of the tabernacle wall, you know, representing something and the pins in it and everything else. And obviously the tabernacle is typically, according to the book of Hebrews, apparently not everything in it was.
So
I don't know exactly all of the rules, but I think generally speaking it should be limited by New Testament writers' inspiration saying it was a type. Now, I think we can look at things in the Old Testament and we can see comparisons, and you might make a comparison. But saying, I mean, you might say, as a man, I see this comparison. But to say something is a type and that this is the antitype, you have to have God tell you that through inspiration. Revelation.
Okay. Hans?
Two questions, possibly. We all know in Revelations 1 and 6 that there were kings and priests. This deals with what Doug had said in response, I think, to a question that was asked concerning the Levites being the priests and the nation. If the nation, I guess, represented the parallel church. Since the kings and priests, we know that that's how we're spoken about. In Leviticus, the first chapter, verse 5, a lot of people, I guess, think that it was the priests that actually killed the sacrifices. But actually, it's the individual people of the nation that presented the offering, and it was their responsibility to do the killing. As in verse 5, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the books round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Okay, in James, we know that faith without works is dead. How does that relate in that situation? Is not the whole nation that's spoken about here actually representation of the church, or is it the priests?
Yeah.
Because this is a sacrifice.
Yes. Yes. That dudes.
Well, I don't know if I made it clear. I see there's a possible inconsistency.
That the true Israel of God is the church. And so in that, there are senses in which the nation refers to or represents the church. There are also senses in which the priests are typical of the church, because Christians, all Christians are priests. And I don't know if you can, I mean, you have to look at the passage you're talking about to separate the two.
Was the whole congregation the church in the wilderness? It's talking about here, I'm talking about the nation of Israel.
Well, that's saying, was the whole congregation the congregation in the wilderness? I mean, yes.
Was the nation, is what I'm saying, the Israel congregation in the wilderness?
Yes. That's what it says in Acts 7. Maybe I'm not getting the question.
Well, my understanding, if I misunderstood, maybe somebody can correct me, is that only the priests, okay, were considered the church, since we are kings and priests, and it was not the nation. Is that not the question that was asked you, Doug?
There was a distinction along that line of the kingdom of priests. Was the kingdom of priests in Exodus 19 referring to the nation or just to the actual priesthood?
Well, I think God intended to make Israel a kingdom of priests, but it didn't work out that way, and so they had a special priesthood. But the kingdom of priests refers to the church, which is the true Israel of God. And I'm not sure I understand still what you're driving at, but...
Well, we have somebody here that gives an offering, uh-huh, who is not part of the priesthood. Just like us, okay, have works that we do that we offer to God. So would this not indicate that the whole house of Israel was considered such as the same as the church today? The nation of Israel was the church.
Well, I don't know, Hans, that seems like a pretty mystical reference to me, because obviously the people who all brought their sacrifice and offered it, they participated in it because, like you said, they participated in slaying this animal.
Well, I see that the whole nation of Israel is a representation of the church.
I think the nation represents the church. I think the priesthood represents the church, too. There's two different aspects of the same thing.
Okay, Richard?
I've always understood that statement there in Leviticus to be something that was intended, did not develop, but the prophets prophesied. If you look in Isaiah 61, Isaiah talking about the coming of the Lord, he gives this passage that Jesus quoted in Luke 4, and then following that he says, "And you will be called priests of the Lord." These people were moving in that direction, but it wasn't going to come until the Messiah came.
You have any comment on that statement?
I agree with that statement.
Okay, Raymond.
Earlier, Benny and I were talking about this positive command and moral command. You made a distinction between positive commands and moral commands. You said something about the restorers. Can you give me some examples? And what I'd really like to know is why the restorers made this distinction between. Was there some reason, something going on at that time that made them distinguish between whatever positive commands and moral commands?
Well, I think that a positive divine command, that was the terminology they used. I don't prefer it myself. But they were talking about the same thing that I talk about when I'm talking about an arbitrary command that God gives. And an example of that is that they were to offer the ashes of a red heifer. Now, as far as I know, there's nothing moral about that one way or the other. That is, I don't think offering up ashes of a red heifer is more moral than the ashes of a Holstein. Except God said, "This is what I want you to do." And that, to me, is a rule that God has arbitrarily made, and it's not connected with an innate moral thing. In the New Testament church, for example, instrumental music and its prohibition in our worship